Let us all turn together to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 36. I'd like you to put a marker in this part of your Bible so that for easy reference we can, where we require, come back to Isaiah without difficulty. With God's Word open before us, let us call upon His name. Will you pray, Lord, speak to me? Whatever you feel is the state of your heart, you still surely are required to call on the Lord. And even if you don't feel you are as close to the Lord as you would want to be, and somebody's bound to feel that way, just call on the Lord nonetheless and ask the Lord to speak to you. And even if you feel that you're at the point in your life where you're walking closely with God, still you'll want to say, Lord, commune with my heart. If you're not a Christian, you'd want to say, Lord, speak to me on this thy day. O God, our Father, with thy word lying open now in front of us, we beseech thee, come by. Give to us all the wisdom we require. May we have thy hand laid upon us to give us understanding in the things of the Lord. May there be a melting of heart in thy presence. Let us not merely think of the psalmist when he said, my flesh and my heart cry out for thee, for the living God. But let us have the experience of soul thirst, even as we come to the mercy seat. Grant to this preacher now unction from above, help from the sanctuary, the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God with wisdom. Take thy word, write it into our hearts indelibly, and let that word be translated into everyday life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three verses in the book of Isaiah that I want to direct your attention to. First of all, Isaiah 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. Now look at chapter 37 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Lastly, verse 14. There is a letter handed to Hezekiah. That letter communicates to him the mind of the enemy. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. These three verses put into a nutshell all that we have been saying about Hezekiah in this past little while. If you like, these three verses present three pictures. Look at chapter 36, verse 1. There is Hezekiah under attack. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. There is Hezekiah overcome, by distress. And lastly, in chapter 37, verse 14, there is Hezekiah spreading the matter before the Lord. These four chapters, 36 through to 39, in the book of Isaiah, all concern Hezekiah. You have 36, 37, 38, 39. These chapters give detail concerning the life of King Hezekiah. I want to point out that these four chapters do not attempt to give the whole life story of King Hezekiah. In fact, through these four chapters, we're just looking at one part. At one part of Hezekiah's life. And having said that, we are looking throughout these four chapters at 1 year in the life of this man. That 1 year is noted for us in chapter 36, verse 1. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. What an extraordinary thing that if in this prophecy all of a sudden the Lord will start talking about one man. And even then, omitting all that relates to his other years, to gather our attention on this one part of his life, the 14th year. That's a remarkable thing. And some who are present may have a question in their minds. They might wonder why it is that four historical chapters are inserted in a book like this, which is really a prophecy. We can talk of the prophecy of Isaiah. And being called a prophecy, you will know right away that the book is not historical. And why is it then, we may well query, why is it that the Lord has decided to insert these four chapters, which are biographical? They're all about Hezekiah. And then we notice they're not about the whole life of the man, but they focus our attention on just 1 year of his life. What is to be said of the Christian if, in looking at his lifespan, we were to consider that the Lord, analyzing his life, would just give attention to 1 year, a period of 12 months? Now, for any individual who's present here, a period of 12 months can be most decisive. A period of 12 months can decide for you whether you're going to take the path to victory or the path to defeat. Whether you're going to live out and out for God or whether in the space of that 12 months you will go back. You will go back on God. You will go back on the Bible. You will lose out in regard to the things of the Lord. Thus, as I ask you to set your attention on this part of Scripture, you can see how vital it is, as we put our lives also into the balance, that we measure up to the standard that we have set for ourselves. That we will walk with God. That we will honor His name. That we will saturate our souls as best we can do it in what the Scripture says. We want to prove God this year. We want to have the crown of victory. We want to have the stamp of God's approval. That's for sure. So the Lord would direct our thoughts in this way to this part of Hezekiah's life. If you may then wonder why it is that these four chapters should center interest on the life of just one man and then 1 year of his life, perhaps I can make a suggestion. Now, I would admit straight off that that question and its answer would be a study in itself. But I do believe that the events surrounding Hezekiah and Sennacherib create an illustration of the scene set for the last days of this age, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, when the man of sin and the son of perdition, like Sennacherib, will gather his mighty host to strike at Israel and at Jerusalem. And then the Lord, who did such mighty things for Hezekiah, will come again in great power and glory and bring deliverance to his ancient people. These are things that appear in the pages of Isaiah's prophecy. And if you keep that picture in mind, you may understand why it is in the early chapters of this prophecy that the very strongest of warnings should be raised against the king of Assyria and the king of Babylon. For these two figures represent the Antichrist, the man of sin. And therefore, the four historical chapters are not out of place. The Lord is simply presenting a picture of the end time, and showing us how in this picture, although we're talking about King Hezekiah, and of times long, long ago, yet the Lord is saying, look into the past, as it is set out in the Scriptures, and it's just like looking in a mirror. We can see there the reflection of the last times. But to return to our meditation, in chapter 36 of Isaiah, verse 1, be very careful to make this observation. Our attention is drawn to a date. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. I want to show you something. If you will keep that marker in the book of Isaiah and turn across to 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Let me hasten to explain that 2 Chronicles chapter 32 is a parallel chapter. But the words are not exactly the same. And we should not only notice then the similarities, we should also notice the differences. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And if I may ask you, put a marker in this place also. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Remember the ground we have covered thus far. Just now we have looked at Isaiah 36, where attention was drawn to a date, the 14th year. But that's not the way it is in 2 Chronicles 32. For in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 1, our attention is drawn not so much to the 1 year, but rather to a sequence of events. For the Scripture is saying there, I'm sure you have it by this time, 2 Chronicles 32 and 1, after these things, note carefully the language of Scripture. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. So now it's not so much the date. We're not looking specifically here at the 14th year of Hezekiah, although that is the year, that is the date. But instead, in 2 Chronicles 32, the Lord is saying now that there's a series of events, and when those events have run their course, after these things, the enemy came. After these things, let me just put it this way, after these things, the devil attacked with all his fury. The question then automatically arises, what things? Are we going to read a record of sin? Are we going to read a record of Hezekiah? For that's the time we're talking about, going down and down and leading the nation with him, going down to ruin. And then after that, the enemy came and finished him off. Is that what we're about? What are these things? There's no use, you see. Look again at chapter 32, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. There's no use you simply starting into the chapter and reading on with words like these after these things without inquiring, well, what things? You'll recognize this. You will fail to get the sense of the chapter. You will fail to get the connection of the chapter if you do not settle the issue and decide what are these things. And if you're going to see the chapter 32 at best, you'll want to be clear in your mind as to the series of events that we're looking for. And then if you can say, there they are, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on, and after that the enemy came, that might enlighten you. Let me try to suggest what these things are. And while I'll be just turning up a verse, all of them will be in 2 Chronicles here where you are. While I'll be referring you to a verse, you'll understand I'm not going to speak at length on these verses. I can only give you the brief snatch of scripture language and go on because time would not permit. It would have to be an African service, and I certainly could expand on those words, but it would have to be an African service, and in many cases over there they want you to preach for the whole of the 3-hour time, and here in the West we haven't got that sort of tolerance. Anyway, look at chapter 30, verse 26. We're just, as I say, just marking the fact, the simple fact stated in the verse, and then we'll pass on. Chapter 30, verse 26. What a remarkable thing this is. It's about Jerusalem. You're making a discovery about Jerusalem. And it says there was great joy in Jerusalem. And you will see, not since the best days of Solomon, was there a time like this and a joy like this in the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that something? Great joy, the like of which has not been seen in Jerusalem for many a long day. Not from the days of Solomon. All right. Chapter 31, verse 1. And you'll just search through the verse for the thought that I'm focusing on. And you will see in verse 1 how all the images in the heathen shrines that were used for worship have been broken in pieces. And the scripture says in this same verse 1 that under Hezekiah these men had gone out and utterly destroyed them all. Praise the Lord. They utterly destroyed them all. Then look at verse 4 and find the words how the people are encouraged. Encouraged in the best possible way. For they are encouraged in the law of the Lord. Now, I will say, these events are important. Great joy, the like of which hasn't been seen in years in Jerusalem. The breaking up of everything that is idolatrous and wicked and devilish. The encouragement of the people in the law of the Lord. And remember, we're talking about scripture here. The law of the Lord, encouraged with the word. Encouraged in themselves. Verse 5, and also verse 6, but verse 5 specifically, how the tithe is being brought in, and that in abundance. In fact, in verse 6, it's laid up in heaps. Remarkable times, you will agree. Verse 12, they took the dedicated things faithfully and brought them into the house of the Lord. Verse 18, in office, they sanctified themselves in holiness before the Lord. So now a work is not only being done externally, and the giving of tithes, that heartfelt response to God, and the tithes led up in heaps. The people encouraged in the law of the Lord, this great joy in the city, the like of which was not seen in years. The men serving God, sanctifying themselves in holiness. That's like dedication. That's like consecration to God. This is a rare time. Verse 20. And Hezekiah at the head of it. throughout all Judah. He wrought that which was good and right and truth. Notice the three words, good and right and truth, before the Lord as God. He not only did that which was good and right and true, but he did it unto God, you see. Aren't we talking about remarkable times? And then we reach the high point in verse 21. In every work that he began. I wish that I could just stop here. Young people have been mentioned already concerning the weekend. Well, I wish I could stop here and get to every one of your hearts, those of you who are young. And I wouldn't at all leave out those of you who are a lot older than that. That you might say, well, let me take this verse to heart. Let this word summarize my whole life. In every work. That's what we're talking about, the whole life. Every work, you see. Not just the one work or part of the work or where he responded well, but every work that he began in the service of God. How have you begun? How have you started? God's just summing up the man's life now, from the beginning right through to the climax. Every work that he began in the service of God, and in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments. Do you see what we're talking about, the scope of this verse? Verse 21, if you like to take a pen and mark the verse in order to get the scope of the verse. First of all, every work that he began. And secondly, the service of the house of God. And next in order, you'll see the law and the commandments. That's the Bible. That's the book. To seek his God, that's prayer. Now, if that's not a comprehensive summary of this man's life, spiritually speaking, I don't know what is. Every work that he began for God. Oh, hallelujah! If it can be said of men and women here, and young people as well, if it can only be said of us that in every work we have begun for God, by God's good grace, we have done it with all the heart and prospered. Every work he started in the service of the house of God, in regard to the Bible, in regard to seeking God, to seek his God. How did he do it? Well, look at the latter part of the verse. Does it say he did it casually? He did it indifferently. He did it at times. He did it at certain parts of the year. Oh no, he did it with all his heart and prospered. What a mighty statement. What a summary of this man's life. If we're going to talk about getting to the 14th year, well, now we've got the picture. And when you move into chapter 32, verse 1, now you're ready. Now you're ready for the verse. After these things, the enemy came with mighty force to destroy the whole country. Does that say anything to you? That after this remarkable advance in the things of God, does it say anything to you that after all of this, the enemy came in like a flood? Now, if we take verses 20 and 21 of chapter 31, if we take them and put them into our lives, because that's what we should do. If we would just say of you, for example, oh Lord, I have done that which was good and right and true, and furthermore, in every work that I've begun, and every work about the house of God, and about the Bible, and about prayer, I have done that with all my heart, and now, Lord, why should this happen to me? That the enemy has come in like a flood. Why should it happen to me, Lord? For the Christian might reason, I've done the right thing, you see. I've tried to do the right thing, Lord. That which was good and right and true. And I've really done it with all my heart. And why now should this evil day come to my door? I I'll let you into a wee secret. Look at verse 1 again. After these things and the establishment thereof. Now, I don't quarrel with our translation. In fact, I have been brought time after time to fully admire this translation. It is a marvelous work. But every word, as you will recognize, every word that's put down in the translation, it is given a variety of meanings, and there's a width to it that one English word cannot really fully express. So you hear what I'm saying. Every word has a width to it that one English word cannot express. I laugh at these scholars sometimes who want to say, well, Hebrew is a very primitive language. And the impression seems to be, oh well, we're living among an enlightened people and our language, you see, is so resilient and so open to expression. And the limited, as they put it, the limited language that we're handling in the Old Testament just leaves much to be desired. That's far from being the case. The opposite is true. And in the Word of God, we have great width. When you're talking about the scope of the words, you have great width. And the establishment thereof is not to be missed. Establishment, you will know, means settlement. The settling of the land, the settling of the Word of God, the settlement of many things in worship, straightening out matters, putting them right, and doing it with all the heart and prospering, going places with God, you see. But that word establishment, if we talk about the width of it, has got to be related to a word in verse 20 of chapter 31, and I'm talking about the word truth. So after these things and the establishment thereof, and we have got to think there under that word establishment of the truth of God, the settling of the truth of God in the country. And after these things, the enemy came in with full force. And, what's more, look at verse 2 of chapter 32. Hezekiah saw Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem. As of yet, as verse 1 shows, Sennacherib has just got to the cities in Judah. He hasn't got as far as Jerusalem yet, but Hezekiah can read him like a book. Hezekiah can see this man intends to come on. He's going to go all the way. He's going to come right to the door. He will invade Jerusalem. Hezekiah can see that. And moreover, in verse 2, what I'm getting at is, I want you to see that word purposed. Well, when the devil comes in to launch his attack, he doesn't work in a haphazard fashion. I would have you make no mistake about this. The devil does not work in some sort of vague, indeterminate way. The devil always works to a plan. He has a purpose. There is a purpose to his every work. Child of God, learn this now. And what that purpose is, we will disclose in a moment. Well, I just want to stop there, and if we can do this quickly, look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, if you will. And I'm saying here that the devil has a sure purpose when he spreads the net for the Christian, when he attacks the believer, and when he sets his designs upon the church of God. The devil works to a given purpose. Please note that. Aye, Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Allow me to abbreviate because of time. Here are the sons of God, the angels presenting themselves before the Lord and Satan among them. The devil always slips in among the company of the best of the Lord's servants. And if you have a margin to your Bible, if you're using the authorized version, which we heartily recommend, you will see in the margin there against verse 6 these words, and they're from the Hebrew text. that as Satan came among them, he was in the midst of them. What a statement. Right there in the middle, not in the outskirts, not hidden away at the back, but in the middle of them. How dramatic that is. Such is his boldness. He's right there in the middle of them. He will take the place of preeminence. I mustn't enlarge on the point. The devil seeks to achieve his purpose. And we'll come to that now in verse 7. For the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Walking up and down in the earth like he owned it. And he glosses over what he's been doing. The devil never tells the whole truth. True, it's partly right. He has been in the earth. It's partly right he's been going to and fro in the earth. It's partly right he's been walking up and down like he was the lord of it. The lord of the manor. Walking up and down in it. I'm here. And who is like me? And it's left to the Lord to lift the lid on the devil's activity. Verse 8. The Lord knows what you're about. We can say that to the adversary. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you set your heart on him? Is that what you've been working at? You've seen there's nobody like him. Straight and upright, fearing God and hating that which is wrong. You know the score. Is that what you've been doing? Have you been considering him? In truth, have you been walking up and down outside his house? Have you been going to and fro? Have you been going to and fro throughout his property? Are you walking around the walls? For the devil complains, Lord, you put a hedge about him. You see the old rascal disclosing it now. That's there in Job chapter 1, verse 10. He comes out with it now, where he had been hiding it all before. Lord, you put a hedge about him. How did he know that? Because he had been there. The old rascal had been there. This is the activity he was up to. And God calls his bluff. The Lord has his number. Is that what you've been doing? He had already been walking around the property. He had already set his heart. He's got a purpose in view. He knows what he is about. And let me say, you have a warning in the New Testament concerning the roaring lion walking about. Walking about, going to and fro. And if he has designs on you, then it is time you sought the Lord. It's time you walk with God. It's time you got to the prayer meeting. It's time you got back to the place that a little while ago you occupied for God. I say it's time you got back. Now back to 2 Chronicles. I have just done that to show you how Satan operates, how he covers his tracks, and how he only discloses part of the story, and it takes the Lord to deal with him to bring it out bit by bit, and we can see what that old rascal is up to. What is he up to today? What was the target here in 2 Chronicles 32? If he has a purpose, yes he has. The devil works to a purpose. He doesn't work in the dark. He doesn't work blindly. He doesn't guess at things. He has a sure agenda. What's the purpose here? At the end of verse 1, you can see that purpose disclosed. It's made as plain as day that he thought to win them for himself. That's the whole thrust of his operation, to win them for himself. Isn't that some statement? You see, if you'd been reading this chapter at home, you never paid any attention to after these things, or the establishment of the truth of God in the country, and you rocketed on through the chapter, you wouldn't be anywhere near this. You'd be making a big mistake. And first of all, let me take the marginal reading there, when he thought to win them for himself. That's 32 verse 1. The marginal reading to break them up. And when the devil wants to attack the churches of God in this country, where Christ is honored and the book is opened, if the devil's going to attack this church, that church, and the other church, his purpose is clear. There it is in the margin. Do you see it? Against verse 1, the purpose is in the margin, as sure as anything, to break them up. The devil doesn't want an organized, praying, going church. If he will have his way, he'll break them up. The devil is interested in breaking up churches, breaking down the resolve of the Christian, to break down your will to honor God and serve Him. The devil's at that sort of business, to win you for himself. You see, the devil, in launching this assault, has a clear goal in view, to win you away from the Lord. Oh, hear me. I've got to stop here. I've got to look you straight in the eye. I've got to say, if the devil comes in with fury, comes in with purpose, comes in like a flood, his intention is manifest. He means to win you for himself. Do you see that in the verse? Take your pen and mark it. He thought to win them for himself. That's the devil from A to Z. If you're a believer, you're saying, I love the Lord, I love the book, I love the place of prayer. Satan's effort is made to this end, to win you for himself. Not to have you go on with God. Not to have you live for Christ. Not to have you come away from the world and hit those things that grieve God and then please God. No, the devil has another purpose. To break up your endeavor. To break up the church, in fact. The devil will do that if he can. That's why you've got to keep coming to the prayer meeting. That's why you need to pray for this church. That's why you need to pray today. And cry to God that the Lord would put a hedge of blood right around this place. You see, the devil believes he can win you away from the Lord. Do you hear me? Those of you who are grown men, those of you who are mature women, the devil believes he can win you for himself. The devil believes he can win you away from the Lord. And he'll use any means under the sun to do that. To win you away from the Lord. The devil doesn't believe in eternal security. The devil doesn't say to himself, oh, the Christian is secure in Christ, and no matter what I do, I couldn't dislodge him from the Lord's hand. He doesn't believe that. He believes he can win you for himself. He believes he can take you away from the Lord. He believes he can say to you, come away from all that stuff. Are you listening? He believes he can say to you, come away from all that stuff. Come away from the house of God. Don't you go near it. Come away from the prayer meeting. Come away from your Bible. Come away from confessing Christ. Stop that. He believes he can take you away from these things, and it is his thought to win you for himself. That's what we've got in backsliding. It is the thrust of the devil into that person's life to take that person away from the Lord, that the devil can win that person away from the Savior over to himself, where he can laugh at the Lord and say, do you see what I've done now? I have this man in my pocket. Well, what's going on today? And what did Hezekiah do? Well, we'll look at this just at virtually a verse at a time. Verse 3 of chapter 32, he took counsel. So he got help. He was ready to listen to others. A man of counsel and maturity, he listened. He took counsel. He was not such a vain person, let's say. He wasn't possessed of arrogance that you couldn't talk to him. It's nice to know we can talk to you. The second thing he did, he persuaded the people, verse 8, to rest on the word of the Lord that the Lord had given him. For in verse 8, the people rested themselves. They leaned upon the word of the Lord. They took the word that Hezekiah had preached, and they rested their faith on that word. They put the whole weight. That's what the word rested means. Let me give you that. That's in verse 8. I see now, it's in the margin. Just notice that. I had intended to say that anyway. But there it is in the margin for good measure against verse 8. They leaned. That means they put the whole weight of their dependence on the word of the Lord that the king had brought to them. And he began to seek the Lord, verse 20. For this cause Hezekiah the king, the prophet Isaiah, that's the book of Isaiah. They cried to heaven. They prayed and cried to God. And the Lord answered by doing three wonderful things. He gave them guidance in every side, verse 22. He gave them guidance in every side, and thus he protected them. And that was marvelous. What I said back there in the series in Hezekiah when I was following that line, that God stepped into the life of Hezekiah in three stupendous ways. God did extraordinary things for this man Hezekiah in the 14th year of his reign. God did three staggering things. We could call them, yes, staggering demonstrations of God's power. Three mighty things God did for Hezekiah. We've got them in Chronicles, we've got them in Isaiah, but could we turn to Kings just to show you the places where these details are given, 2 Kings chapter 20, and we can note them rapidly. Three things God did. I could call them three impossible things. Three things which were out of the question. For number one, Hezekiah was stricken with death in the 14th year, just when the enemy was at the gates of Jerusalem. And that was a big blow. It was blow after blow. He was struck with a deadly illness. His health declined, and the prophet came and said, "You're finished. Set your house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And it seemed as if that was the end of everything. Hezekiah, not only unwell, but at death's door, and still going down, there was no hope. Chapter 20, the second book of Kings. It's the verse 5. I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. Hallelujah. So the Lord said to Hezekiah, I will heal you. And the second thing, verse 6, 2 Kings 20, I'll add unto your days 15 years, but this is the point, I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I'll strike at the enemy. And in one night, you may remember, 185,000 were slain, and that finished the aspirations of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And away back home he went, like the old dog with his tail tucked in between his legs. But there was a third thing. Three impossible things, impossible for Hezekiah to be raised up from the doors of death. Certain death at the door. God healed him mightily. The enemy outside numbering hundreds of thousands. It's impossible for an enemy like this to be defeated. Impossible, I say. Impossible. Do you hear me? But the Lord said, I will deliver you. And God smote the enemy in the space of one night. And the third thing, Hezekiah is told, you'll be back at the house of God. Verse 8. You'll be back at the house of God in 3 days. And I raise my eyebrows at this. Hezekiah would say to the Lord, Lord, what shall be the sign that you're going to heal me And that I'll be in the house of God 3 days from now. What will be the sign? It seems that the child of God at times has difficulties with faith. But this man's lying at death's door and the enemy still marshaled outside the city. Don't forget. And the Lord said, this is the sign, verse 9. Mark the words in verse 9. Please, the Lord will do the thing that He hath spoken. God will carry out to the letter. He will carry out to the letter everything He says in His word. Well, what about the sundial? Well, we put the shadow forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees. And Hezekiah said, well, it would be an easy thing for the shadow on the sundial to go forward 10 degrees. I would have to disagree with him. I don't think it's easy. But maybe he meant that's the natural course of things. The shadow is going to keep moving on. So that wouldn't be such a great thing, because in the natural way of things, as we get the time from the sundial, the shadow is bound to go on forward all the time as the sun keeps moving. That would be the natural thing. But I've never seen a sundial with its shadow going back. And he says, let the Lord put the sundial back 10 degrees. Every October, we fix the time. And you know, there are seasons of the year, if the clock goes back an hour, that's a great thing. And if the clock comes forward an hour, that's for some not so good. And some have come into church at the wrong time and looked a wee bit sheepish. And the service nearly over. Oh, we can put the clock back an hour, and that's not a great thing. But you see, if you put the clock back an hour, and that's done across the whole country, we're not interfering with the mechanism of the universe. The old sun rolls on. The stars and their courses. The world as before. But when God puts the clock back, the whole world is changed on that account. The whole world. In the days of Joshua, God stopped the clock. The sun stood still. In the days of King Hezekiah, the Lord put the clock back 10 degrees. That affected the whole earth, and it was noted in Babylon, where the wise men with scientific minds were investigating all these things. And so they had to come to Jerusalem to inquire more particularly about that. They were interested in the wonder. They weren't interested in Hezekiah or the Bible or God. Although that would all be involved in the explanation, they weren't interested in God. They were interested in the scientific investigation. They came on account of the wonder. But God put the clock back as a sign for Hezekiah that he would heal him and put him in the house of God, back to the house of God in 3 days. Now, all of this took place historically, the three things. The healing of the king, the smiting of the enemy, the putting back of the sundial 10 degrees. All of these things happened. So we're looking at historical fact. But I also believe that these three things are symbolic. Remember what I said at the start? God's giving us a glimpse of things to come. And I believe these three things reflect in some important ways upon events that are still to occur. But just to try and sum up what we've been saying now, the Lord healed Hezekiah. The Lord smote the enemy. 185,000 in one night being slain by divine intervention. And moreover, the Lord put the sundial back 10 degrees. The Lord has His hand on the stopwatch of the universe. He created that stopwatch. He can set it going, He can keep it going, and He can stop it whenever He desires. And when Hezekiah saw the men of Babylon come with their letters and their congratulations, he was overwhelmed. And you know, at the start today I showed you that when the enemy came with his spears and his shields and his weapons of war, Hezekiah took that letter and spread it before the Lord, and he didn't need to spread that letter before the Lord. But now that the king of Babylon comes with a letter, or the servants of the king of Babylon come with a letter from the king, that's the letter Hezekiah should have spread before the Lord. But it was a letter of congratulation. You should beware when the devil comes to your door with a gift. And don't be carried away with it. And Hezekiah never thought to spread that letter before the Lord. And that was a letter he should have spread before the Lord. What a mistake. Read about it in your Bible. And as I bring the service to a close now, is there somebody who'll say, Lord, can you put the clock back for me? I'm thinking of wasted years. I'm thinking of what I've done with my life. And the devil has come to win my affections and to win me over to himself. And I'm not walking with God anymore. I'm not in the place where I once was. And I believe the time has come for me to get back to God, back to the Bible, back to the place of prayer, back to confessing Christ as my Savior. Lord, can you put the clock back for me? I remember those golden days when I, with tears, gave my life to Thee, opened the book, cried to God, said, Lord, come by and work, and I meant it then. Lord, can you put the clock back for me? And bless me today. In reality, for us, there's no such a thing as turning the clock back. But I can say, the Lord, listen carefully now. The Lord can restore the years the locust has eaten. He can bless you today, put away your sin, and bring you back into the place of full fellowship with Himself. And if it is the devil's purpose to win you away from the Lord, then you've got to say, Lord, frustrate that purpose, and let me be won over to the Lord more than ever before in my life. That's it. Let's bow in prayer. You see, it's now or never. If you're going to live for God, you have to mean business. If you're going to quit with the devil and sin, then it's got to be a decision made affecting every part of your life. You've got to come clean. You have to come clean with God all the way. You've got to come clean with God. There must be an owning up of all you know is wrong and grieving to God. And by all the help God will give, you'll put that thing away. You'll put it away now, God helping you. And you're going to mean business. You'll go through with God. You'll say, Lord, speak to me. Is the purpose of the devil to be achieved? The Lord says clearly in His Word, the purpose of Sennacherib was to win these places for himself. And are you going to say, Lord, here's my life, all that's left of it. I don't want to be won away, be won over to the devil for himself. I want, Lord, my life to be wholly Thine, and I mean it. It's now or never. Lord, hear this our prayer. Minister to our hearts, we beseech Thee. In Jesus' dear name, amen.